Take out your Bibles. Judges is where we are at. Raise your hand if you don't have a Bible. One of our ushers will bring you one. Judges chapter 11 is the text that we're going to be in today. We have this year been studying through this book, and as I've shared a number of times as we've been going through this book, this is a challenging text of Scripture. Some books of the Bible are very uplifting and encouraging, and Judges would hardly be classified as uplifting and encouraging. It is a sad story. It is filled with the depressing stories of the nation of Israel's continual departures from God and their distresses as a result of that, their defeats at the hand of their enemies. But at the same time, it also is a story of God's grace, that in the midst of Israel's departure from God, turning to idolatry and turning to immorality, that God, in his grace, when they would cry out to him, he would graciously raise up a deliverer. But it's also a story, as we're going to see as we continue in the passage today, that God's grace is seen in his choosing of the individuals that he chooses to use. Because quite frankly, many times the people in the Bible, but also throughout church history that God has chosen to use, well, I have a friend who sometimes says that God uses crooked sticks to draw straight lines. And we've certainly seen that in this book, because none of the people that are listed as the judges of the children of Israel in the book of Judges are standouts of like great faith and obedience to the Lord, where we'd buy, like, that's the person you want to emulate. We've seen a number of people who they have all kinds of issues and problems in their lives, who God still chooses to use them. And in that, in his choosing, is grace. And I'm actually really thankful for it, because I think all of us, if we just are thinking quietly by ourselves, about ourselves, sometimes we think, God can certainly not use me. And if the book of Judges was filled with a whole bunch of people who were like perfect standouts, they're perfect in all ways of their lives, and God said, I'm going to use you, we'd go, see, well, God can never use me. But what we find actually in this book is that there's a ton of people that are used by God where you'd probably gloss over them and say, well, there's a lot of problems with their lives. We saw that with Gideon. He was great at the beginning when God called him. He recognized his own weakness, and he understood that he was little, and there was some humility there, and he trusted in the Lord. But then when he started to do well, then he really started to trust in himself, and he even set himself up as someone to be worshipped. And then, although he recognized that he was not supposed to be the king of the people of Israel, when they came to him and said, we want you to lead us and be our king, he said, I can't be your king. God is your king. He started to live like a king. He didn't take the title of king, but he lived like a king, so much so that his son, who, if you were with us 2 weeks ago when Pastor Jason was teaching, he talked about him. His son's name, Abimelech, means my father is king. Now, what kind of audacity do you have to name your kid, my dad is king? So he didn't take the title king. He didn't take the position of being king, but he sure started to live and act like he was a king. And as we're going to see in a few months, we're going to pause our studies in the book of Judges here in just a few weeks, because here at Cross Connection, it's kind of become the way that we do things. Through the summer, we're going to study a different passage of Scripture. We'll come back to Judges in the fall. And when we do, we're going to be introduced to a judge, probably the most well-known judge among people, a judge who had long, flowing, beautiful hair, Samson. I got a text message about a week ago from a gal who's been a member of our church in the past, but she'd moved away, and she watches all of our stuff online, and she texted me. She said, Miles, what is with your hair? Well, we're going to be studying Samson in the fall. Actually, it has nothing to do with that. But I'm too cheap to pay for a haircut. So, but, you know, when we meet Samson, we're going to see another individual who you kind of scratch your head when you go, like, really? This is who God chose to use? He has all kinds of issues. But that's true for many of the people who God chose to use as we read through the Old Testament especially. You know, there's a lot of Christians who greatly honor and look up to King David of Israel, the one who wrote many of the Psalms of Scripture, the great king of Israel. And yet, when you really get into the story of David, there were some major problems. And so we've seen it with Gideon, and we see this with Abimelech, and we've seen it with a number of different people as we've gone through this. We've been introduced to Othniel and Ehud and Barak and Deborah and so forth. And last week in Judges chapter 10, there's two judges mentioned. Their names are given, Tola and Jair, and yet their lives seem to be so insignificant that it just simply says that they judged Israel for a time and then they died. So it's like, there's no time even dedicated to tell us anything about them, because maybe there was nothing great or magnificent about them other than that God chose, according to his choosing and his reasons and his grace, to use these individuals. And when I see this reality, as I study through passages like Judges, I'm reminded of the words of a pastor I've looked up to for years, where he says, the best of men are men at best. And God doesn't always have the best to choose from. And that's because all of us are ultimately still sinners. But he still chooses to use sinners. Sometimes we feel a bit of distress when we are called upon to choose leaders, because we're left in that place of feeling like we're choosing the least bad option, or, you know, between two bad options. I'm sure none of you are feeling any of that in 2024, but God always only ever has the least bad options to choose from. And yet he's still gracious. And what is awesome to me is that many of these individuals whose lives were not perfect are still, by God's grace, listed in Hebrews chapter 11, which many Christians point to and call the Hall of Faith. These men and women of God in the Old Testament, the first two-thirds of the Bible, who God identified as being men and women of faith, even though there were all kinds of inconsistencies and problems in their lives. When you get to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, we read about Samson and Gideon. It says, "What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell you of Gideon and of Barak and Samson and Jephthah," who is the judge that we're going to be considering here in Judges chapter 11 this morning. At the very least, when I see whom God chooses to use in the scriptures, and even throughout church history, and even in our time, when I see some of the people that God selects to use for his work, even when I look at my own self in the ministry, I am reminded of this. Point number one, God is far more gracious than me in who he chooses and how he uses individuals to accomplish his purpose. I know there's a lot there, but it's something really to think about, maybe today and this week. God is so much more gracious. I've been working with a church for the last 8 months or so to help them as they are in a period of transition and as they're moving from one senior pastor to a new senior pastor. And I did some consulting work for them and did an assessment for them. And I've talked with the leaders of their pastoral search committee, and they sent me the documents of who they're looking for their new pastor. And as I read through it, I thought to myself, man, you guys are never going to find this person. His name is Jesus and he hasn't returned yet. And it's going to be really hard to fill this spot. But that's kind of the way we are, isn't it, when it comes to our choosing? And, you know, then I look at who God chooses to use, and he is so gracious in his choosing. Now, before we jump into the story of Jephthah here in Judges chapter 11, it's important for us to back up a little bit into Judges chapter 10, where Pastor Mark was last week, and to see some of the parallels between what was happening at the end of Judges chapter 10 and what happens here in Judges chapter 11, because there are some crossovers, some parallels. In Judges chapter 10, verse 6, we have the words that we've seen repeated in the book of Judges a number of times already. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. This book shows us the truth, the reality of where the children of Israel were at this point in their history. And it's not a pretty picture. This is one of the reasons that is put forward as a proof that the scriptures are divinely inspired. You know, many times when we write the histories of our heroes, we gloss over some of the problems of our heroes, such that we don't really know those issues. The Bible doesn't do that. The Bible paints in perfect color the reality that God's people were a people who had all kinds of issues and problems. And we see the condition of the nation of Israel during this period of history. It was about 3,100 years ago, 34 to 3,100 years ago, that these events took place. And Israel's history at this point in time was not a beautiful picture. God had redeemed them out of Egypt under Moses. They had wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and then they came into the promised land under Joshua, saying, "Everything that you have commanded, God, we're going to do and be obedient, and we're going to serve you, the one and only true God." And Israel was supposed to be set apart and distinct, different from the rest of the world around them, as those who worship the one true God. And they were to reject the gods of the people around them, and they were even to expel the people, the Canaanite peoples that lived in that region of the world, out of the land so that they could be fully committed, wholly and totally committed to the one true God, and that they would not be seduced into idolatry, worship of the other gods round about them. But by this point in time, Judges chapter 10 says that the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they bowed down to and they served all the gods of the people around them. It says in Judges chapter 10 that they served Baal. Now, Baal is just a general word that means master or lord. But if you were to go and study the archaeological evidence from this period of time in this place, among the Canaanites and the Hittites and all these different ites, you would discover that in each of these cities, they worshiped Baal, master, lord. And it was just a general category of God, and each one of these different cities and regions had their own master or Baal that they bowed down to and worshiped. And this was the male god of the Canaanites, and then the female god was Ashtoreth. And it says in that passage in Judges chapter 10, the children of Israel at this time, they served Baal and they served Ashtoreth, but it also says they served the gods of the Syrians, and they served the gods of the Sidonians, they served the gods of the Moabites, they served the gods of the Ammonites, they served the gods of the Philistines. They forsook God, the one true God, and they served the gods of the nations round about them. And as they did, it invited God's anger. The anger of the Lord was stirred against his people. He had wanted them to be distinct and set apart from the nations around them, but instead, the one true God, who's identified in the scriptures in the Old Testament with the word Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. When you see that in the Old Testament, it really is the word Yahweh in the Hebrew. And that Yahweh is the name that God announced himself to the children of Israel as. I am Yahweh, Elohim, God, the one true God. But by this time in Israel's history, Yahweh was just one among many. Yahweh was just like one among all the others in the pantheon that the children of Israel began to bow down and serve God. They were called to be distinct and different and set apart unto the one true God, and yet they had started to worship the gods of all the people around them. Now, we're so advanced. We live 3,100 years later. We think, oh, we've progressed beyond that. We don't have idols. We don't have gods that people worship and bow down to. We may not have the same names, but we still have things that master people's lives, that they trust in, that they devote themselves to, that they look to for help. And we, who are called to worship and serve the one true God in a very distinct and clear and different way than the other things of this world that people devote themselves to and trust in, we can be tempted, like Israel was 3,100 years ago, to devote ourselves to and trust in the things of this world. And generally speaking, you can tell what a person trusts in or is devoted to by looking at their credit card statement and their calendar, and by considering what it is that they turn to when something out of the blue happens, something difficult, something hard. And maybe when something comes and careens into your life, you're tempted to turn to the master card, Baal card. Or maybe you're tempted, like the Greeks and the Romans, to turn to Dionysius or Bacchus. What's that? Alcohol. When something difficult or distressing comes, I'm not going to deal with it. I'm just going to turn to Bacchus or Dionysus. See, we don't have the same names, but we see what people are devoted to or trust in our culture. And we, just like Israel 3,100 years ago, are tempted to trust in those things and to intermix in with those things. But God wants us to be distinct and set apart. And what are those things that ought to be clearly seen in my life that differentiate me between those I live next door to, or those in my family, maybe? What are those things? Well, in the scriptures, the New Testament, some of those things would be a love for our neighbors, but also for our enemies. Jesus said, they will know that you're my followers by the love that you have one for another. And he called us not just to love those who are lovely, not just to love those who love us. I mean, it's easy to like those people who like us, but it's not so easy to love our enemies, which is what Jesus called us to do. And you may say, well, I don't really think I really have any enemies. Well, maybe not, but there's probably some people in your life that you don't necessarily like. They don't look like, smell like, talk like, vote like you. And we're tempted to hate those people. no different 2,000 years ago when Jesus was here. He said, you have heard that it has been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. See, that was the teaching in his day as well, that there's a category of people that you can hate. And boy, wouldn't we like that to be the case, that God would say, you know, it's perfectly fine. I want you to love your neighbor, but yeah, it's okay. If you hate some people, I'm okay with that. But he doesn't say that. Oh, that he would have. Would have made things a little bit easier. But he says, love your neighbor as yourself. Will the good of another. That's kind of one way to say, what does it mean to love your enemy? To will the good of another. What should differentiate my life? I wrestle with this frequently, and I think one of the great passages that deals with this or shows the things that ought to characterize my life as a follower of Jesus is Galatians chapter 5, where we're given the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. These are some of the things that should characterize my life where people would say, that right there is a follower of the one true God. That his nature begins to be that which dominates my life and flows forth from me. Would to God that that would be the case. But the children of Israel, like us, were tempted to trust in and devote themselves to all the things that were around about them. And by this period in their history, they were worshiping the gods of the Canaanites, the Syrians, the Sidonians, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, and also Yahweh. He was just one among many. And this resulted in immorality. Many of these things are worshipped. These idols are worshipped in immorality. And God passively punishes his people. Now, what does it mean that God passively punishes his people? Simply, he allows them to reap the consequences of their actions and choices. They chose to bow down to the gods of the people around about them. And he says, okay, I'm going to let you reap the consequences. I'm not going to intervene. I'm not going to put a speed bump, a toll booth, or any sort of stoplight in front of you. If that's what you want to do, I'm going to allow you to do that. And as a result, Israel would end up oppressed by their enemies, and they would cry out to the Lord. And because God is gracious, and this is the cycle we've seen in the book of Judges, God, in his grace, he would hear their cry, and he would graciously raise up a deliverer. Until we get to Judges chapter 10. Judges chapter 10, verse 6 says, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and God's anger was stirred up against them, and then they were sold into the hands of their enemies, and they cried out to the Lord. And then verse 11, look at Judges chapter 10, verse 11. So the Lord said to the children of Israel, as they cried out to him and said, God, deliver us, save us. Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians? Do you remember your history? I know it's been about 300 years before at this point in their history, but do you remember what happened 3 centuries ago? I delivered you from the Egyptians, and I delivered you as you were in the wilderness from the Amorites, from the people of the Ammonites, and from the Philistines when you came into the land. I delivered you from the Sidonians, which would be, you know, modern day north of Israel and Lebanon. I delivered you from the Amalekites and the Maonites who oppressed you. You cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hand. Each time I've delivered you in my grace, you cried out to me and I delivered you, yet you have forsaken me, verse 13, and you've served other gods. Therefore, I will deliver you no more. And God responds in verse 14 and in what would seem to be an uncharacteristic way. He basically responds with some sarcasm, which, like, I have an A+ in sarcasm, so, like, I'm kind of loving this. He says, go cry to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress. God says, listen, you bow down to Baal. You worship at the altar of Ashtoreth. You follow the gods of the Sidonians and the Syrians and the Ammonites and all these other ites. You follow these gods. So you're distressed. Cry out to them. See if they will help you. See if they will save you. But God would not deliver them. And so the children of Israel, they repeat their tearful appeal at the end of Judges chapter 10. And in past times in Judges, God has raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel. But instead, we read here in Judges chapter 10, verse 17, God doesn't show up with a deliverer. Then the people of Ammon gathered together and encamped in Gilead. The children of the people of Ammon, the enemies of Israel, they come and they camp against the children of Israel. And the children of Israel assembled together to encamp at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, who is the one, who is the man who will begin to fight against the people of Ammon? He shall be our head over the inhabitants of Gilead. Here's the picture. The children of Israel once again have departed from God towards idols and towards immorality, and God has allowed them to reap the consequences of this. And now, as they are oppressed by their enemies, they cry out to God, and God says, all right, I'm done. I'm not going to deliver you this time. But now their enemies come against them. And they're in this position of having to go out and fight. And they look around and they say, who's going to deliver us? And this is the setup for what we're going to see in Judges chapter 11. And it's a challenging thing that God did not immediately intervene. He did not turn up to rescue them this time. And it brings to light a challenging reality. Point number two, sometimes God's grace and rescuing hand purposefully delays. Maybe you've experienced that. Sometimes God's grace and his rescuing hand purposefully delays. Why does God delay? You know, I don't know. I don't always know those answers for sure. But I do know, as a dad, and maybe some of you parents have experienced this yourself, have there not been some times, parents, where you're kind of watching what your children are doing, and you could intervene, and you could step in, and you could fix it, and you go, let's wait and see. Let's just wait and see what's going to happen. Now, sometimes you're surprised in a good way, aren't you? Sometimes you wait. Hey, honey, let's just see what happens. Sometimes you're totally blessed. Like, well, they did the right thing. Sometimes, not so much. And so sometimes God's grace and rescuing hand purposefully delays. One great Bible teacher on this says, the greatest judgment God can send to his people is to let them have their own way and not interfere. And God here in this situation did not interfere. The Ammonites are coming against the children of Israel in a region called Gilead. Now, quick point on this place called Gilead. When God delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt and brought them to Sinai, the whole purpose was to bring them into the land that he had promised to their father, to Abraham, and his son Isaac, and his son Jacob, and to all of their descendants, the children of Israel. That land is in a region between the Jordan River and the Mediterranean Sea. Maybe you've heard this saying recently, between the river and the sea. From the river to the sea. Well, that is this place that God promised to Abraham some 4,000 years ago in Genesis chapter 12. And the children of Israel were going to cross the Jordan, come into that land, which was called the Promised Land, and they were to expel all of their enemies out of that land. That's what they did under Joshua. However, right before they came into the land, when they were still on the east side of the Jordan River, in the region of the world that we know of today as the modern state of Jordan, that is even to this day called the Moabite Kingdom of Jordan, where the Moabites and the Ammonites live. What is the capital of Jordan? Ammon, sounds like Ammon. It's this region. When they were in that place, 2.5 of the 12 tribes of Israel, the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they came to Moses and said, hey, listen, Mo, we really like this land. I'm sure that's how they said it. We want to stay here on the east side of the Jordan. And Moses said, why would you do this? You're going to discourage the hearts of the people of Israel. We're supposed to go in and take the land that God has given to us over the Jordan. They said, yeah, but we like this part. And so they entered into a covenant, a contract, if you will, with Moses, that they were going to come in and help the children of Israel take the promised land, and then they could go back and stay east of the Jordan. And even when you're reading through this in the book of Numbers, there's a part as you're reading through this where you go, I think this might be a foreshadowing of bad things. This group of people were content to dwell outside of the fullness of God's promised blessing. These people were the children of God by birth, but they were content to have one foot in the promised land and one foot outside. And I think it's a cautionary tale to you and to me as well. We can be born of the Spirit, have the new birth, be Christians, and yet we can find ourselves living in a place like Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, where we have one foot in the things of God and one thing in the world. And it's a dangerous place to be. Both Old Testament and New Testament, God cautions his people. How long will you falter between two decisions? Choose one. In the New Testament, I desire that you would be hot or you would be cold, but don't be lukewarm. And these people, in one sense, are a picture of the lukewarmites, the Gileadites. They lived in Gilead, east of the promised land. And we're introduced in chapter 11, verse 1 to Jephthah. Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty man of valor. That means he's a strong, hard dude. But he was the son of a harlot. And Gilead begot Jephthah. We're introduced here to two individuals. First, Gilead of Gilead. Interesting, the father of Jephthah must have been a notable individual from the line of those who were leaders or rulers in this region for the children of Israel outside of the promised land. His name was the same name as the region, Gilead. And Gilead, among the other individuals of the two and a half tribes, Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh, they lived among the Ammonites and the Moabites. And the danger in living among the Ammonites and the Moabites would be that you would be seduced into the behavior and the conduct of the Canaanites. And that's exactly what we see here. Because this man, Gilead, who ultimately is the father of Jephthah, Gilead, he had this son Jephthah by a harlot. Now, I think we need to understand the reality of what's going on here. Most likely, we can't be absolutely certain about this, but most likely, the mother of Jephthah was probably a Canaanite prostitute of a pagan deity. Many of the pagan deities during that time were worshipped in very immoral ways with temple priestesses or temple prostitutes. And it's highly likely that Jephthah's father, Gilead, a great man apparently of the children of Israel among Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, he's living among the Canaanites, among the Ammonites, and he's engaging in Canaanite behavior. And as a result of this comes this son, Jephthah, who becomes a mighty man of valor. But we're also told in this passage that Gilead had a wife who bore him sons, verse 2. And his wife's sons, the full sons by marriage and by birth, grew up. And they drove out Jephthah and said to him, "You shall have no inheritance of our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." They literally said this, "You are the son of a whore." Heavy words. "You have no part with us. You're the half-breed son of a whore. We want nothing to do with you." And so Jephthah fled from his brothers, verse 3, and he dwelt in the land of Tob, and worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him. And Jephthah was the product of an immoral act in an idolatrous environment. Half-bred among the Hebrew people, potentially half-bred among the Canaanites. And his brothers say, "You have no part with us. Get out." And they run him out. And it reminds us of something that I think a lot of people have sadly experienced. In fact, I've met a number of people over the last several years who have sadly experienced this. Point number 3, sometimes the people or God's people can be incredibly cruel. Jephthah fled from his brothers and he dwelt in the land of Tob. And I love this. It says, worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him. He turns, in a sense, it seems like, to a life of crime. And it's so interesting because the New Living Translation, it translates this worthless men as worthless rebels. And the New International Version calls them a gang of scoundrels. If you're the head of a punk band, that would be a perfect name, a gang of scoundrels. Jephthah is the lead singer in a gang of scoundrels. And he's going about doing worthless and scoundrel things, raiding, stealing from people. But it came to pass, verse 4, after a time that the people of Ammon made war against Israel. So the situation of Judges chapter 10, verses 6, verse 18, this is all happening at the same period of time. The Ammonites are coming against the two and a half tribes, those who lived on the east side of the Jordan River. And they're in this position where God is not delivering them. He has not raised up a deliverer. And so now they're saying, who's going to lead us? So verse 5, so it was that the people of Ammon made war against Israel, and the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. Jephthah had been run out from the land, run out from his father's house. "We want nothing to do with you. You have no part with us. You're part Canaanite." So they run him off. But now they're in a difficult situation. The Ammonites are coming against them to fight for them, and God has not delivered them. And it's like, well, what are we going to do? We got to find someone who can fight for us, who can lead us. Well, who do we know? Well, you know, there was that guy. What was his name? Jephthah? Oh, you mean the guy we ran out of here? Yeah, you know, he's kind of a tough dude. He's a mighty man of valor. Yeah, but isn't he not a very good dude? Yeah, well, you know, sometimes you gotta, desperate times call for what? Desperate measures. You see, sometimes in those situations where it doesn't seem like God is showing up or intervening, we get real pragmatic. Beware of pragmatism. Now, it's an amazing thing, because as I said, God is gracious. He chooses to use sometimes those that we'd say, yeah, maybe that's not the best plan, but it's an amazing thing. God puts this guy's Jephthah's name in the hall of faith. He's still going to use him in spite of these issues and these problems. But the men of Gilead, they said, let's go get Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, come, be our commander, that we may fight against the people of Ammon. Now, there's a parallel here. The children of Israel had departed from the Lord, and God had sold them into the hands of their enemies, and they cry out to God. And God doesn't show up to deliver them immediately. So here they are, they're in this situation, this desperate situation, they're under the hands of their enemies, so God's not showing up, so let's cry out to Jephthah, the furthest thing from God that we can find. Maybe he will help. Now, sometimes when I read these passages of scripture, I imagine them like, how would you produce this if this was a film? And here I imagine Jephthah with his gang of scoundrels. They're kind of been doing scoundrelly things all afternoon, and their sun's setting, their fire is lit, and there they are laying there. And now the leaders of the Gileadites come to him, and they sit down, and how can I help you, gentlemen? Well, Jephthah, I know this is a weird situation, but we really need your help. And I imagine Jephthah going, wait, this is my bad ear. Could you say that a little bit louder? Because I don't think I heard you correctly. I thought I heard you say that you need my help. Could you just maybe a little bit louder tell me what you said? So Jephthah said to the elders, verse 7, did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now in your distress? So in the same way, parallel, they came to God and God responds with a little bit of sarcasm and says, hey, listen, you've trusted in these other gods. Go ask them for help. Now, Jephthah, in the same kind of sarcasm, says, you're coming to me to help you. Wait, didn't you kind of hate me? Didn't you kick me out of my father's house? Didn't you say I have no part with you? Didn't you say that I'm half-breed? And now you come to talk to me. The elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, verse 8, well, that is why we've turned to you again now, that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Point number 4, sometimes it seems easier to try to fix the problem yourself than to repent and wait upon God. God didn't show up. Why didn't God show up? Maybe because they had not fully turned to him in faith and repentance and turned away from their idolatry. Instead, they try to fix the problem themselves. And so Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your ruler, your head? You see, at this moment, Jephthah, he's kind of doing the calculation. Man, it seems like my stock just went up. It seems like the tables have turned. It seems like I might be able to leverage this position. You see, I don't really want to just be your leader, your commander in this one battle. I want to be your head. I want to be your ruler. So you want my help? You're saying you want me to be your head? And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord will be witness between us if we do not do according to your words. In other words, they say, God judge us if we don't do what you're saying. So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead. The people made him the head and commander over them. And Jephthah spoke all the words before the Lord in Mizpah. Beginning at verse 12 and on through verse 24, we see that Jephthah now begins to function as their head and really to function in an ambassador sort of role with the king of the Ammonites. And he recounts some of the history between Ammon and the children of Israel, explaining how the land that they had there was theirs by right because they had taken it. It was not the land of the Ammonites. He said, listen, we've been here for 300 years. You had 300 years to deal with this dispute. You haven't done anything, so this is our land. Why are you coming to fight against me? Well, the Ammonites don't really listen to the words of Jephthah, and they band themselves together to come and fight against the children of Israel. But it's interesting, in this whole conversation between Jephthah and the people of Ammon, it becomes rather clear in the way that he speaks to them that though he knows the history of the heritage of his people, and he understands how the children of Israel came to be in the land, he doesn't really recognize God as the one true God. He just sees Yahweh as one God among many. Just another God to be served. And what is seen in this passage, and what is seen, and I hope I have enough time, actually don't have enough time, but I'm going to say it anyway, to get into and to see how this guy functions in the end of this chapter and on into next chapter, as we'll see next week. We'll see that though he knew a bit of the history and heritage of his people, the children of Israel, he did not know God. And it brings to light something that we desperately need to ponder and consider. Our fifth and final point this morning. Sometimes the leaders we choose do not know God nearly as much as we assume. Hey, I'd really encourage you to consider this. Sometimes the leaders we choose do not know God nearly as much as we assume. Now, God in his grace is going to use Jephthah to deliver the children of Israel from the Ammonites. But at what cost? That's the question. Well, Israel dwelt in Heshbon and its villages, in Aroer, verse 26, and its villages, in all the cities along the banks of the Arnon for 300 years. Why did you not recover them within that time? Jephthah said to the people of Ammon. Therefore, I have not sinned against you, but you have wronged me by fighting against me. May the Lord judge and render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the children of Ammon. However, the king of the people of Ammon did not heed the words of Jephthah. And so the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. He was empowered. He passed through through Gilead and Manasseh, passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and passed through Mizpah of Gilead. He advanced toward the people of Ammon. So now Jephthah goes out to go war against the Ammonites. He gathers the people of that region together to go fight against them. And as he does, we read this, verse 30. And Jephthah made a vow to Yahweh. And he said, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the outdoors of my house to meet me when I return from this place in peace to this place from the people of Ammon in peace, surely it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. What's happening here? Well, one commentator writing on this passage says, there is little doubt that Jephthah's vow is nothing short of making a deal with a deity in an attempt to exert control over that deity, a practice familiar to pagans who believed in the manipulation of the gods for human purposes. What we have here is an indication that Jephthah is very culturally Canaanite, although he has Hebrew heritage. Why is that? Well, maybe because he was the product of a pagan relationship between a Hebrew man and a Canaanite woman. Perhaps because his entire tribe and family had decided to live in between two worlds, not fully committed to God, but kind of halfway there and halfway not. And so here we see that he is indicating his real Canaanite culture because he's living like just another pagan and viewing Yahweh as just another god among the pantheon of gods, Asherah and Baal and all the other gods that people bow down to. And he makes this vow. And you know that, man, this vow is a foreshadowing of something to come. Whatever comes out of my house when I come home in peace, Yahweh, if you deliver the Ammonites into my hands and I come home, if I come home in peace, whatever comes out of my house, the first thing that I see, I'm going to offer as a burnt offering to you. Dun, dun, dun. Verse 32. So Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands, and he defeated them with a great slaughter. The people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel, says the end of verse 33. And when Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing, and she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Yahweh, and I cannot go back on it. If Jephthah was less affected by his Canaanite cultural connections and roots here, he would realize that Yahweh does not desire or accept human sacrifice according to the scriptures in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and Leviticus chapter 20. He would understand if he more fully understood the words of the Torah, the law, that God made provision for a way out of this vow. But his daughter said to him, verse 36, "My father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged your enemies, the people of Ammon." Then she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months. Can you just delay for a couple months that I may go and wander in the mountains and bewail my virginity? I'm unmarried. I've not had any children, my friends and I." And so he said, "Go." And he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And so it was at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, and he carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed. She knew no man. Now, I will grant to you, if you read commentary on this passage, there are two different views on this passage. And there are some who try to gloss over the fact that Jephthah did not offer his daughter as a burnt sacrifice, but she just lived for the rest of her time as a virgin and never married. You might be able to make that case, but the Hebrew seems to indicate in this passage that he carried out his vow. Why? Because he was more affected by his Canaanite culture than he was by the true and living God. And this is why it's so important that God calls us to be set apart and distinct and different. Because it's so easy for us to be seduced by the cultural trappings around us. And we can find ourselves beginning to look no different than the rest of the world. And as we get into chapter 12 next week, we're going to see that there are even bigger problems that come on the heels of this whole situation in this passage. And it's a challenging reminder to us that we want to live our lives as close to God as possible, not walking the line between Canaan and the things of God. Now, God in his grace, he chooses to use crooked sticks to draw straight lines. And sometimes he uses people in ways that we might think, "I just don't see how God or why God would do this." In his grace, he does. But oh, that we would draw near to the Lord and walk closely with him. To be honest with you, as I read through this passage once again, and I've taught on this many times before, there was a part of me this week that just wanted to be like, "Man, it would be great to just jump to chapter 12 and not really talk about this last section." Because it's a dark thing. I had someone come up to me after the first service and say, "Man, this is really dark. Do you really think that he offered his daughter in that way?" And I said, "Well, it seems like that's what the text says. Not as the Lord would have called." But it reminds us again to draw near to the Lord and be separate from the things of this world. A challenging, sobering consideration. May we think about it this week. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father God, I pray that you would stir our hearts to draw near to you. That the things of this world would grow more and more dim as we draw closer and closer to you. Yes, Lord, it's true. You use us in spite of our many failures and inconsistencies, but you desire to transform us more and more into the likeness of your children. And I pray that my life and the lives of my brothers and sisters here this morning, that our lives would be characterized by and identified more by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control than by the works of the flesh. God, do a work in us that we would be wholly set apart unto you, consecrated for you only, and that you would shine brightly through our lives. God, do a work of continued sanctification in us, we pray. For we ask this today in Jesus' name. And all those that agreed said, amen.